When Pastor Phil spoke to me earlier this week, asking me if I would fill the pulpit this morning, I deliberated, must have been 3, maybe 4 seconds before I told him I'd be willing to do it. I look forward to share a little something that the Lord's laid on my heart, some things that have been rolling around in my mind, and so an opportunity to share that with you is welcome for me, and I trust God has a good word for all of us today. I suppose possibly when you looked at the sermon notes and you saw John 4, you thought, some of you anyway, thought, oh, woman at the well. And you might have thought, yeah, I heard a lot of sermons about woman at the well. I wonder if there's anything new to be said about that. Well, we're not going to deal directly with the woman at the well. We're going to deal with the conversation, as you know, we've already read that passage, that took place between Jesus and the disciples in a kind of a when they came back. You remember the story? You remember how the disciples went to find food? And Jesus stopped at the well, and there was this Samaritan woman. It was the middle of the day. And I just want to point out one thing in that account that is kind of interesting. In verse 9, well, verse 8 says that the disciples had gone away into the city. This is John chapter 4, to buy food. And the Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, it's verse 7 where Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Okay, that's what I wanted us to notice. And then the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, and there's something in this verse that we don't see in the English language, but in the Greek language it's there, because she says, how is it that you, being a Jewish man, she uses a masculine form there, how is it that you, being a Jewish man, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritan men. And she uses the masculine, and she's saying, you Jews don't even have anything to do with Samaritan men, let alone you, a Jewish man, coming to me, a Samaritan woman. I mean, that was culturally unheard of. And so there was surprise there. But then the exchange went on between Jesus and this woman, and she comes out of it convinced that this is the Messiah. And this woman who had come to get water left her water pot behind in her excitement. And it says in verse 28, she left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, the next verses, verses 31 to 38, are really a parenthesis in the account, because you could pick it up from verse 30 and go down to verse 39, and you have a continuous account. Verse 30 says they went out of the city and were coming to him, and verse 39 says that from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So the account would stand just fine without that interjection, but this parenthetical addition that tells about the exchange between Jesus and the disciples is very important. You know, the parentheses that come into our conversations, the things that we inject into the things that we're saying, are there because they're important. We're talking along, and I get accused of this many times. I'm talking along, and all of a sudden I say, oh yeah, by the way, and I inject something else into the conversation, and then I try to remember to come back to finish up what I was saying in the first place. Sometimes I forget to do that, but you know. But what is it? Well, there's something important that I need to add to the account, and there was something important that needed to be added to this account, as John writes it. And so he tells us, and we read the passage. I want to read it again. There are some analogies here. And it's with these analogies that I want us to deal, and I think that will open up some understanding to us today. There's the analogy, and notice them as we read this, there's the analogy of food. There's analogy to harvest time. There's analogy to wages. And there's the analogy to labor. Now notice this as we read. Verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, and this verse 34 is a very central statement in this account, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. There's the food analogy. Then he goes to the harvest and he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And then he talks about reaping. He talks about wages. He who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit to life eternal. And then he goes to talk about the laborers when he says that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The food analogy has to do with the surprising food. Not a meal, but doing the Father's will. When Jesus mentioned food, they thought the stuff you eat. He said, there's a different kind of food that I have in mind. The scenario lends itself to the analogy of food. The disciples had gone to the city to find food. They came and they said, here's food, Master, eat. And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. As physical health is dependent upon the intake of food, so spiritual health is dependent upon doing the Father's will. Jesus made that plain. He says, my food is to do God's will, the will of Him who sent me, the will of the Father, and to finish His work. My translation says accomplish His work, but really I think a better expression is in NIV and other translations where it says to finish His work. That's the idea there. So Jesus talks about two things, about doing the will of the Father. Now, the question comes, we all ought to be interested in doing the will of the Father. How do we know what that will is? In a practical way, coming aside from this for a minute and thinking about our knowing and doing the will of the Father, how do we find that out? You know, I would say 95% of the will of God is revealed in His book. I would say that for those of us that are interested in knowing what the will of the Father is for our lives, we need to be in the book. We need to be in the Word of God constantly. And God will reveal to us as we spend time in His Word what His will is. And they have the satisfaction of living lives that are obedient to Him. Somebody said, I don't know who it was, but I got this little quote someplace. He says, I have observed that in general, when you meet a person whose Bible is coming apart at the seams, his life isn't. You know, a well-worn Bible is a good indication, I think, of someone who is serious about knowing and doing, obeying and finding joy in the will of the Father. So when Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father, then there's food for us in that regard too. But the other thing Jesus said is, it's to finish His work. Now, did Jesus finish the work that the Father sent Him to do? Well, yes. He went to Calvary. He bore our sins. He came as the sin bearer, and He was our substitute. He died on the cross in our place, and as He was dying, His final words were, it is finished. And then, of course, you know the story. He was buried and He rose again and He ascended to heaven and He's promised to come again. Did He finish the work? Yes, in the sense of, did He provide for our eternal salvation? Did he perform? Did He do all that was necessary for our redemption? Yes, He did. He finished that work. I think of in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12:2 says that He is the author and finisher of our faith. One of the translations says that He is the one on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Yes, He finished the work. But no, He didn't finish the work. That's one of those questions where the answer is yes and no. Because there's still work to do. And, you know, we're talking today, I want to, you know, suggest to you that there is an unfinished task. Yes, Jesus came to finish the work, but, you know, in the 20th chapter of John says, quotes Jesus as saying, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And He has sent us out. As we, in the coming weeks, get into the book of Acts, we will see again and again the mandate given to the church to reach the world with the gospel of Christ, because there's an unfinished task. There are still people there who have not become believers in Christ. And the unfinished task is for us to do our part in helping others to come to know the one in whom there's forgiveness and eternal life. So, in answer to the question, did Jesus finish the task? Part of that answer is no, because there is an unfinished task there for us to be involved in seeing people come to know Christ. Even as the Samaritan men who came out to hear what Jesus had to say became believers. Now, the analogy in the passage changes to from food to harvest. And we have this misunderstood harvest time, because Jesus says to them, "Now, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" I am assuming by that it was the time of year when the crops were in the ground and they were beginning to grow, but it was going to be 4 months before it would be the ordinary harvest time. But Jesus said to them, "But I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And you know what I suspect? In this account, the woman had gone back to Samaria. The well is someplace out of the city. And I think that Jesus is able to see the men who are starting to come out from the city to hear Him. And I believe, I mean, what I envision in this passage is that He says to His disciples, look on the fields. And He points to these men that are coming, because we know they came and they became believers. Look at the fields. They're white already to harvest. And I think it was a visual for them to see there are people that are part of this harvest field about to which Jesus is referring. You know, my mind these days is filled with images from Zambia's sea of need. There's a lot of needs. We talked about some of that in the ABF. I encourage you, by the way, if you weren't in the ABF session this morning, I'd encourage you to come these next several Sundays as we continue to talk, not just about Zambia, but as we talk about missions and we talk about things that relate to that and how do we as a church fit into it, mostly from the context of things that we were exposed to in Zambia, but with a broader picture. I guess it's not surprising to me that when I'm given an opportunity to preach today, that with all of the images fresh in my mind from Zambia, that the thing the Lord has laid on my heart has to do with that which can very easily be adapted to the needs of missions. I've got a lot of pictures in my mind about things in Zambia. But the danger when we think about missions is to see that all of the need is over there and to fail to realize that there is a harvest field all around us. The unfinished task is everywhere. It's everywhere. And the challenge for us, I think, is to be sensitive to those for whom the time is ripe for conversion or for surrender to God's will. It's 2 Corinthians 6:2 that says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." And, you know, the now is always the right time for some people. The now, the present time, it's always the time when some are ripe for harvest. And It's important for us as believers who want to seek to do the will of the Father to be sensitive to the way the Holy Spirit might lead us to have a hand in that harvesting task. While we were in Zambia, I picked up a book. It was a biography of David Livingstone. I thought it would be appropriate. I had read a small biography of Livingstone some years ago, but there we were in the part of the world that upon whom David Livingstone's life had made such an impression as a missionary and as an explorer and as a geographer. He left a tremendous impression upon that part of the world, and I thought, oh, it'd be good to read that. And I read that much more detailed biography and gained a greater and greater appreciation for this man whose driving force was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He accomplished a lot of other things, and he's well known in circles that are concerned about exploration and so on. And he did a lot for cartography and mapping out so much of inland Africa. But his heart was to bring the gospel to the people. And then his secondary associated concern was for the slavery traffic and seeking to bring an end to the slavery that was going on. But I recalled a story that I read. It wasn't in this book, but I had read some time ago a story of when Robert Moffat, who preceded Livingstone into Africa, and by the way, who eventually became David Livingstone's father-in-law. Livingstone finally married Moffat's daughter. But years before this, Robert Moffat had come back to Scotland to promote the cause of getting people to come to Africa. And he came to this particular church, and it happened to be a stormy night. A very stormy night. And Moffat was rather disturbed when he looked around in the congregation and there were only ladies present. And he had planned to preach a message out of Proverbs 8:4 that says, "Unto you, O men, I call." And he thought, well, that was the message that God had laid on his heart, and he was especially wanting to challenge men. There were no men in the audience. But he went ahead and preached that message anyway, and unnoticed by him was a boy, a young boy, who was operating the organ. He was operating the bellows on the organ. That was there why he was in the church that night. And Moffat gave this message, and the story goes like this. The young fellow assisting the organist was thrilled by the challenge, deciding that when he grew up, he would follow in the footsteps of this pioneer missionary. He went on to obtain a degree in medicine and then spent the rest of his life ministering to the unreached tribes of Africa. So you know that little boy was David Livingstone. And that message that almost was changed by Robert Moffat was used by God in that particular way in Livingstone's life. How important it is, I was reminded of this, how important are the children in our lives, and how important it is that we lay foundations and that we help our children to see the glory of the gospel, the glory of, you know, we're just saying, how great is our God, that we help our children to see that. I found on my desk this week a little note that I had written to myself some time ago. And it directed me to Psalm 48, the last three verses of Psalm 48. Now, Psalm 48 is a psalm about Zion, the city. It starts out, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." And it goes on, Jerusalem was a very significant place to the Jews. It was the place where, at the time of this writing, that David had built his magnificent temple. It was the place that God had chosen, had clearly chosen, to be His dwelling place. Eventually, Solomon's magnificent temple was built there. Jerusalem was the epitome of the Jewish everything of glory in Judaism. It was a place where God was worshipped and sacrifices were offered and so on. It was an awesome place. And the psalmist says this. He says in verse 12, "Walk about Zion," and another word for Jerusalem, "and go around her. Consider her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us unto death." And I see the passion to tell the next generation about the glory of God. Take them around Jerusalem. Show them the greatness of this city. And it's built for the glory of God. Show it to them. And I thought, how important it is for us to take our children and show them the glory of our God. Show them the wonders of the Word of God. Take them to God's Word and help them to see the beauty of it. Help them to gain an appreciation for all that is revealed in this book. Show them by the way you live how important it is to walk in obedience to Him and to worship Him and give Him glory and honor in all that we do. How important it is to bring our children into an awareness of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God and the wonder of the redemptive provision that He has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we really doing that? Are we doing that in our homes? Are we, as grandparents, are we having an influence? Are our grandchildren in that way? That's an important question for us. Show them. Take them around the Church of Jesus Christ, the people, and all that is connected with that, and help them to appreciate the wonder of it all. You know, I'm fearful that sometimes we can get so, our Christianity becomes so routine. It's Sunday morning, time to go to church again. I guess we'll go, should we? Or should we stay home? You know, I mean, we get so casual about this. And I speak of myself. I come into God's presence in prayer. And I rush in and rush out and the wonder of who He is and the greatness of our God. And, you know, it's wonderful that He is a friend. But He's an awesome friend. And we need that sense of reverence, that sense of awe in our lives. And we need to instill it in our children. Well, the harvest time, getting back to what we were talking about, the harvest time is now. And it's important for us to be sensitive to the ways in which we can be used by God to enter into the harvest. Coming back to John chapter 4 again, I look at verse 36, the first part of the verse, and I see something about the extraordinary wages. Not money, but eternal fruit. Now, in that culture, it seems, and I go to Matthew 20. There's the parable about the laborers in the vineyard, and some worked all day, and some worked part of the day, and so on. But the point that I'm noticing in that is, at the end of the day, they were paid, and I think that was the pattern in those days. A laborer who came to work, he was paid at the end of the day, and Jesus says, in verse 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. Oh, and I think when he talks about receiving wages, the minds of the disciples immediately think, well, at the end of the day, the wages are paid. But, whoa, just a minute. He is talking about gathering fruit for life eternal. The extraordinary wages that he's talking about is fruit for life eternal. You know, when there is a spiritual harvest, the payoff is twofold. There's a payoff for the one harvested, who, of course, receives the benefit of eternal life, and he receives the benefit of transformation of his life, too. You know, the Word of God says that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. There is transformation. I heard a little story that came out of Africa. A white man was being hosted by a black man who had been saved out of cannibalism. And this white man, who was not a believer, was saying, "Well, what difference has the missionaries made in your life?" And the black man says, "Well, the only difference, as far as you are concerned, had the missionaries not come, you would be on the table instead of at the table." I mentioned that just to say there's transformation. And the transformation is pretty drastic in the life of a cannibal. But the transformation should be pretty drastic in the life of all who come and are harvested, who come and enter into eternal life. So the benefits, the wages, the payoff for the one harvested is great. But there's a payoff for the harvester and those contributing to the salvation of others also. And that payoff comes in the terms of joy. Jesus talks about the rejoicing together there in verse 36. In 1 Thessalonians, I like the first couple of chapters of 1 Thessalonians so well, because Paul, who was the one who kind of paved the way in bringing the gospel to the church at Thessalonica, he starts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he gives a greeting to them, and he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope," faith, love, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then and he says, verse 9, "There's a report that has come of what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And he goes on, as he continues in the second chapter, he talks about the kind of response, the kind of reception that Paul and Silas had when they had come to Thessalonica. And then he says this, and this is the point I want us to make, in the last two verses of chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Now who," and I notice he doesn't say what, he says who, "now who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." What is the source of our joy and of our glory, says Paul? It's you. It's not what is our great reason for rejoicing, but who is the reason for our rejoicing? And it is you who have come to know Christ, who have been, to use Jesus' analogy, have been harvested and brought into the kingdom through the message that they had given. And so the payoff for the harvester is the joy of others being in the presence of the Lord at His coming. Those are the extraordinary wages that come. There's the cooperative labor, finally, that Jesus refers to here. When he says in the latter part of verse 36, he says, "He who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, I included in my notes in the fine print there, and maybe you've already read it, but something that I think is of great importance. This is a word of encouragement. There are many aspects of service or ministry for Christ that lead to a spiritual harvest. Farmers know that harvesting a crop is the culmination of plowing, seed selection, planting, cultivating, fertilizing, irrigating, weeding, reaping, which is then followed by transporting, storing, marketing, processing, delivering, consuming. That's the whole agricultural process. So it is that in dealing with a spiritual crop, there's all that goes into the preparation of a person before conversion and the nurturing of a person in Christ subsequent to conversion, all of it under the tutelage and guidance and energizing of the Holy Spirit. Truly, we are laborers together with God. Whatever your part in this unfinished task, keep that in view. Now I have a question for you. Has your experience with Christ become joyless? Is it because you are not involved or don't recognize your involvement in this unfinished task? Sowers and reapers rejoice together. They share the joy of the harvest. Could it be that your lack of joy is because you have forgotten to see the big picture? You need to realize that your task, however small, is a significant part of the accomplishment of the unfinished task. So I ask this question, what is your place in the unfinished task? Is it personal witness and influence upon people? Is it giving? Is it praying? Is it encouraging? Is it, so to speak, plowing or planting or cultivating or reaping or nurturing? Take joy in it. Take joy in the fact that God has made it possible for you to be a laborer together with Him. 1 Corinthians 6, I forget, did I say the sixth chapter? I'm not sure. I think it's the third chapter where Paul talks about, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And it's in that context that he says, we have the privilege of being laborers together with God. We need to take joy in that. John Oxenham wrote, is your place a small place? Tend it with care. He set you there. Is your place a large place? Guard it with care. He set you there. Whatever your place, it is not yours alone, but His. He set you there. Recognize, my Christian friend, that God has given you a place in the harvest field. And that place, that task might take many different dimensions, but it's all part of the great accomplishment of this unfinished task of bringing people to know Christ. Now, I need to ask this question, though. Maybe you're not a harvester, but need to be harvested. It may be that you don't have a place in this unfinished task because you have not yet come to the place that these men from Samaria came to. It says, you know, that the men, as we look at John 4, the men, many of the in the city of Samaria of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And then it says a little later in verse 41, it says, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. These men came and they heard for themselves from the lips of Jesus, who He was and all, and they came to believe that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And I'm recognizing that maybe some of you are at the place where those men were, and you're coming and you're coming into an understanding that, yes, Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, and you need, as these men did, to become a believer in Christ. And then you become part of the harvest, and then moving from being part of the harvest to the opportunity of becoming a harvester. Oh, could it be there are some of you here who need to come to the place where those men came? A while back in a Bible instruction class, I remember we were talking about future events. And we were talking about that great day that the Bible promises that the trumpet's going to sound, and it says the voice of the archangel and the trump of the Lord, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It starts out by saying the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and then the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. A great and glorious day, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we, believers who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we were talking about what an exciting day that's going to be. And I remember saying to those young people, I said, you know, one of my grave concerns is that if that trumpet sounds at 11:45 on a Sunday morning, that there might be somebody, some people left. There might be some who will be left when suddenly the believers are taken out of the world and suddenly this place is emptied. I hope it's emptied entirely. But it could be, and my grave concern is that there might still be some who are left sitting in their chairs. What happened? When that glorious event happens, there might be some who would be left behind. I heard a pastor in Iowa quite a few years ago, tell a story about his son. This was a man who had a 20-some-year-old son who had never come to Christ as his Savior and was living in a home. The pastor served a church. The church was next door. The parsons was next door to the church. And on a Sunday evening, particular Sunday evening, as was the habit of the pastor and his wife and the boy's grandmother who was living with them, they would go to the evening service. And the young man went off with his friends someplace, while the rest of the family was in the evening service. After the service, contrary to their usual habit, the pastor and his wife and the mother or mother-in-law were invited out to somebody's home afterwards. And they, contrary to their usual habit, they stayed pretty late at that home. Meanwhile, the young man who had been out with his friends, he came home. The house was dark. He assumed everybody was in bed. He went in, locked the doors, and went to sleep. Well, now, the rest of the family comes home, and they forgot their key. So they're banging on the door, and banging on the windows, doing all they can to wake up their son, so he let them in, but they couldn't wake him. They said, well, we got to have some sleep. And they went over next door to the church, and they laid on the pews, and they slept the night in the church. The morning came. The boy woke up. The family's still over in the church. And he looks around. Nobody's home. The beds have not been slept in. And his conclusion was the rapture had happened and he was left behind. And about the time panic was just grabbing hold of him, there was a banging at the door. And to his great relief, there was his family and he found out what had happened. But that traumatic experience, according to the pastor as he told this story, was the thing that brought the boy to the place where he put his trust in Christ as his Savior. You know, the day's going to come when Jesus comes again. And I trust that in this room there's nobody that would be left behind. If in the next moment the trumpet sounded, you know the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And coming to Him in personal faith and accepting what He has accomplished as He said it is finished in His redemptive work at the cross is the answer. He needs to be accepted. He needs to be believed in. He needs to be received as a personal Savior. If that is a need in your life, young person or not so young, I urge you, deal with that. If I could be of any help to you, and I'm not the only person in this room that could help you in that, but if you need a little help in stepping across that line and putting your trust in Christ, you know, a little tug on my sleeve after the service would be readily responded to, and we could find a quiet corner and we can... But you don't need me or you don't need somebody else. Lift your heart to God in personal faith and trust. Receive Christ as your Savior is an all-important thing to do. Well, there is an unfinished task. It will be completed when the last person is added to the body of Christ. May we be found faithful, doing our part, as God has called us to have a hand in completing the unfinished task. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this exchange between Jesus and His disciples. We thank You for the ways in which Jesus was able to express eternal concerns to them, and that has come down to us. And we too can be challenged by those words. Thank You for that, Lord. And we pray now that You'll take what has been said here and what we've thought about and what's written in Your Word and use it to bring honor to Your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.